We come to the middle of our series. We're continuing our series, looking at what it takes to have a significant life, a life that is blessed, a life with no regrets. We take this from Matthew chapter 5, and if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. From the beginning of Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, if you will, he begins with these eight challenges, eight instructions. I believe there are eight choices that he lays out for us to make. And if we make these choices, if we obey these choices, we will in fact have a blessed life. We will in fact have a life that is significant, a life that means something, that matters. I like to call it a life with no regrets. I'm a middle-aged man, and so that's at the place of life that I'm at. And my meeting him face-to-face is much sooner than many of you. And I want to stand there before him, and I want to hear, "Well done. Good job. You did what I called you to do with what I gave you. You lived a life that was blessed by me," God says. A life with no regrets. We get one shot, right? Some of you are more aware of that than others. It's a lesson that we have to learn as we go through life. It's an important lesson. You get one shot. So we want to live our lives in such a way that there's no regrets. And Jesus shows us exactly how to do that. He starts off by saying in the beginning of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn," those who are heartbroken over their sin and the sin that is taking place, being committed in the world that's in rebellion to God. "For they will be," anybody remember? "Comforted." "Blessed are," what's three? "The meek." Good. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." They crave. They want more than anything else righteousness. "They shall be filled." "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." That's the one we come to this morning, the fifth one. Now, there's something that I want to point out now that we've kind of hit the halfway mark. There's a couple of things. One is, Jesus, being God, seems to intentionally list these in a certain order. They seem to be building on each other. And a couple of things I want us to notice. The first three kind of set the stage. We talked about this last week for number four. That is, as I'm poor in spirit, I'm broken, I recognize humbly my need for Jesus Christ. I'm spiritually bankrupt, and I mourn over my sin. I am heartbroken over my own sin that I committed and what it cost Jesus on the cross. And when I look around at our world, I understand that the real problem in our world is not government or economics or all the education, the things that we talk about, and they have a place. The real problem is sin, rebellion against God, and all that it brings. And I'm heartbroken over that. And then as I am meek, I lay it all down. I lay down my rights. I lay down my abilities and my capacity and my rights, and I wait on God humbly for him to work and do what he desires to do in my life and in my circumstances. What those three choices do is they open up my heart. They remove a lot of things from my heart that shouldn't be there, and now there's room for me to really hunger and thirst for righteousness. I now fill my heart, I fill my mind with Jesus, his righteousness, all that he is. Those first four are internal. They're internal commitments. Now as we come to the last four, we find that it shifts to outward conduct. So there seems to be an intentionality to Jesus starting with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and he wants us to build just precept upon precept or decision upon decision. Doesn't mean I make it once and I never go back to it. There are decisions I have to keep coming back to and making. But there is a process, there's a progress, a progression, if you will, I believe, that Jesus is doing. He's building for us a series of choices, or we could say a game plan for your life. I love game plans. I love to have a plan. I love to know, you know, here's what we need to accomplish. Now, how are we going to do that? Step one, step two, step three. You always have to be fluid and flexible, right? Because the game plan can change. And I'm learning that the hard way. But I like to have a plan. I know where we're going and some steps to get us there. And that's what Jesus gives us here. It's a game plan to end up with a life that is blessed, a life that is significant, a life with no regrets. So we seem to have these four that are internal commitments, and now we're going to look at four that are external conduct. The other thing I want you to notice here, it's very interesting to me, is they seem to be correlated with each other. Now, if you have a study sheet, look at your study sheet. You'll see on the left the four internal commitments, and over on the right you'll see the four external conducts. And they seem to be connected. They seem to grow out of each other. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who understand humbly that they have nothing that they by which they can pay their debt to God. They are completely, totally at His mercy. My only hope for salvation, my only hope to be right with God, my only hope to know God and have a life that is significant is to throw myself on His mercy, because I have nothing else to stand on. And that correlates to what? Blessed are the merciful. See, I come to God and I'm broken in spirit, I'm humble before Him, and I experience His mercy. That's what I find when I come to the cross. I find mercy. I find mercy in my time of need to help me. And now, the outward conduct of that inward commitment, that choice that I humbly just acknowledge who God is and who I am and how badly I need Him, now God wants me to make the choice to live that out and be a merciful person. Blessed are those who mourn. What does it say across next to it? Blessed are the what? Pure in heart. Do you remember what we saw when we looked at mourning? It's being heartbroken over sin. I come to terms with how wretched my sin is and how costly it was to pay for, and how much God just, He hates it. He hates what it does. He hates how it tears lives apart. He hates how it separates us from Him. And I'm heartbroken over that. And I recognize my sin and what it costs to pay for it and how I should look at it and how quickly I want it out of my life. I want to confess it and make choices to get rid of it. Blessed are those who mourn, who are heartbroken over sin. The outward conduct, blessed are those who are pure in heart. And we'll look at that next week. We'll look at what it looks like to then translate it into life and make daily choices to be pure in heart. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does it say over on the right? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Meekness. I lay down my rights. I lay down my strength. I lay down my capacity, my resources, and I wait on God. I humbly wait on God to work. Moses and his brother and sister rebelling against him. David and Saul in the cave. Jesus laying down his rights and going to the cross. Remember, we saw that. The Father loves Jesus. They're in perfect harmony because Jesus is willing to lay down his life. Blessed are the meek. The outward conduct, blessed are the peacemakers. We'll see in a couple of weeks. Matt's going to teach us through that beatitude, that central to being a peacemaker is being meek. You're not meek, you won't be a peacemaker. You don't choose internally to obey that instruction, obey that call, you're not going to be a peacemaker. If you're demanding your rights, you know what? I'm in the right here. I really am. I'm right. She's wrong. Oh, why did I say she? If you're married, you know why. I'm in the right. I'm legitimately on the right. I deserve this. You see the correlation? And then the fourth one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Thirst and hunger after righteousness. Correlating with that is, blessed are those who are persecuted for what? Righteousness. See, I choose that. I choose to follow Jesus. I choose to crave Him. He is significant to me above all else, and I give myself to fill my life, to go after that. The result, the correlating outside exterior commitment or conduct, if you will, is I'm going to be persecuted for that righteousness. Do we understand that? That as I become what Jesus wants me to be, and I make these choices and my life becomes significant, my life becomes blessed by God, my life is a life that's avoiding regrets, do we truly understand the consequence of that is to be persecuted for it? So we've lived in a time in our day where you can kind of straddle the fence, you can kind of have the best of both worlds to a certain extent. I mean, we have freedom. We're here, right? We have this place to meet. There's not police at the door knocking the door, you know, saying, telling us that it's illegal and arresting us. You have a Bible in your hand. There's Bibles on the back table. We have all this freedom, and we kind of coexist in a culture that we know, at least on a certain level, doesn't agree with God, doesn't value God, passes laws and acts in a certain way that is contrary to God and who He is. We understand that. But they kind of tolerate us, and we kind of tolerate them. And we just coexist. And so maybe it's a little hard for us to really wrap our hearts around that when Jesus says, you make these choices. The very last one is, you're blessed, you're happy, you're significant, your life is on the right path when you're persecuted for that righteousness. And people say all kinds of horrible things about you because of me, Jesus. That's where He's taken us. That's where we're going to end up as we go through this series of life with no regret. There's a plan here, folks. It's intentional, and Jesus is laying it out for us. So let's look at the one that we have before us today. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, each week, I want us to get a better picture of what blessed means, what it means to have a blessed life. And so let me take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I got kind of some funky points this morning, but it is intentional. So stay with me. You get by giving. That sink in. You get by giving. What do we get? What do we give? Well, Jesus tells us that if we obey these things, what we're going to get is blessed. We're going to get blessing. We're going to get God blessings in our life. So look what it says in Deuteronomy 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands. If you mark in your Bible, circle those two phrases. Mark those two. Fully obey, carefully follow. Fully obey, carefully follow. If you do that and follow all His commands that I give you today, Moses is speaking on behalf of God. The Lord your God will set you high above the nations on the earth. He's speaking to the people of Israel. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city. Anybody live in the city? You can be blessed there. You'll be blessed in the country. Anybody live in the country? Suburbia? Urban? Okay, nobody's raising their hand. Everybody's ashamed of live. Okay, that's okay. I feel your pain. But wherever you live, wherever you're at, you can be blessed in that situation, that setting. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. Children are a blessing from God. And the crops of your land and the young of your livestock and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. I know we don't keep animals like that anymore, but it's your resources. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed where you prepare. There'll be lots of food. There'll be sufficient food. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Blessed in the morning, blessed in the evening. What is he saying? You say, well, this is Israel, this is the Old Testament, so can we take all those promises word for word directly that, you know, I'll have those? Well, I'll tell you specifically what we certainly can take is we can take the heart of God from this. God doesn't change. When he says the way to have a blessed life is through obedience, nothing has changed. That's still the case. A blessed life is an obedient life. An obedient life is a blessed life. It's all about doing what God asks us to do. Now let me be very, very, very clear. I don't want to create any confusion. We do not earn favor with God and come to know Him and have our sins forgiven through any kind of works that we do. We come to Him by faith. We come to Him in faith. And through His grace, through His love and mercy, we are given the gift of salvation. It is a gift, not of works. Nobody can boast that I obeyed God more than anybody else and I'm in good. This obedience is not about coming to Him and being forgiven. This obedience, He's speaking to His chosen people. He's speaking to the people of Israel in this case. And He's talking to His people saying, you want a blessed relationship with me? You want a right relationship with me? You want the life that I intend for you to have? Then you have to obey. You have to do what I say. Jesus told His disciples, He says, if you love me, you will obey me. Let's look at the New Testament. Look at James chapter 1. See what it says in James chapter 1, verse 22. Join me there. Way towards the right. Almost to the very end. Right after the book of Hebrews that Jeff led us in just a few minutes ago. James chapter 1. verse 22. There's probably no more straight to the point, practical, rubber meets the road guy, author in the New Testament than James. He just tells you like it is. Chapter 1, verse 22. Don't just listen to the word. Don't merely listen to the word of God. Don't just listen to it and so deceive yourselves. Don't come this morning, hear this, look at it, see it, look at it in your Bible, and then go, hey, what's for lunch? And off you go, and you forgot, you didn't pay attention, you didn't take seriously what you read, what you were exposed to, what you were taught. In doing that, you would deceive yourselves. What does he say to do? Into verse 22. Do what it says. It's obedience. Do what God says in his word to do. Anyone who listens to the word is exposed to God's truth and does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and then after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now he says man here. The Bible tends to be male in its uses of pronouns and personal pronouns, but I think he's really talking to men here, because we're more prone to look in the mirror and go, ugh, and then just leave the house and not do anything about it. He says it's like a person who looks in the mirror and goes, oh my goodness, look at my hair. Oh my goodness, look at my face. Oh, look at that zit right on the middle of my nose. They call me Rudolph, you know, for fun. I mean, look at the scum on my teeth. Oh man, wow, I look terrible. You're exposed to the truth through the mirror, and then he says if you just walk out and leave the house and forget and don't do anything about it, that's like looking into God's word, being exposed to the truth, being revealed to you. You understand about God, about yourself, and you walk out of the house and you don't do anything about it. You don't obey it. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law, into God's word that gives freedom, and continues to do this, keeps looking at it, keeps looking into it, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, there's obedience again. What will happen to him? What does it say in your Bible? He will be blessed. An obedient life is a blessed life. A blessed life is an obedient life. Jesus gives us eight instructions, eight commands, eight choices to obey. Blessed you will be if you do this. Blessed if you are poor in spirit, meek, and today, merciful. The blessing, the life that Jesus is offering us, can't be separated from obedience. We have no freedom to excuse ourselves from simply doing what God asks us to do. Does that make sense? Does that help us understand? I hope so. This is what a blessed life looks like. So we give to get. We give to get. We give obedience to get blessing. Amen? Okay, that was pathetic. Amen? That was mediocre. Amen? That was excellent. Good. So we give, or we get, excuse me, by giving. We give obedience and we get blessing. Now let's look at this word merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Give what you got. He's asking us here to give away something that we got. And to give away what we got, we need to understand what we got. Got it? Give it? Good. Very good. So let's look at this idea of what it means to be merciful. And let me start off just by throwing, there's two things that I want you to consider that really has helped me understand merciful, what it means to be merciful. Number one is look to God. These are on your notes. Look to God. And number two, listen to God. We're going to start by looking to God. We're going to learn about mercy by looking to God. And then we'll learn about what mercy or being merciful is by listening to God. Because he's going to tell us. He's going to show us and then he's going to tell us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, we won't turn there, but it just says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Be merciful as God is merciful. So he's telling us, look to me. Look to me. You want to understand what it means to be merciful? Then you look to me and I'll show you by who I am. In Psalm 51, and I do want to turn there to Psalm 51, back in the Old Testament again. Psalms is kind of easy because it's just about in the middle. It's just about in the middle of your Bible. Right before Proverbs. And everybody seems to know where Proverbs is. Or almost everybody. Psalm 51, a psalm written by David. Some of you will remember that he wrote this psalm after he really, really blew it. He really messed up. He saw a woman. He was attracted to her. He set up an opportunity encounter with her. And he committed adultery with her. And then out of fear of being exposed and being caught, he orchestrated the murder of her husband in war. Went up through about a year of just struggling with the, the, the denial of that and trying to hide it and trying to smooth over all the ripples so that he could get away with it. And finally, God gave him the time that God felt he should have, and he sent someone to him and he confronted him and basically said, David, I know everything that you've done. I'm God. And here's the consequences. And if you want to know what it's like to be really broken, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, those are the psalms that you and I need to go to when we have fallen and we come and make things right with God and we confess to him. Go to Psalm 32 and go to Psalm 51, and you'll see your own heart reflected in these two psalms. This is how he starts Psalm 51. Say it out loud, mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now David, in asking for mercy, reveals the character of God. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion. Unfailing love and great compassion. That's the birthplace. That's the conception of mercy. Mercy flows from those two characteristics of who God is. His unfailing love and his great compassion. It's a part of who he is. It's a deep part of who he is. The word here in Hebrew is chesed. And it's this concept that it's giving help to those who are afflicted. Giving help to those who need help. And it's interesting. It has nothing to do with the merit of the one needing the help. It has everything to do with the one giving the help. It's a Hebrew concept, an Old Testament Jewish concept that was very, very understood by them because it is just showered throughout the Old Testament in God's relationship with the people of Israel. Chesed, God's loving kindness, his unfailing love, his overflowing compassion. And it has nothing to do with the person receiving the need other than that the person is needy, the person is afflicted, and it has everything to do with the one giving it. It's a choice of the one giving it based upon that person's character and what they choose to do. Lamentations chapter 3. We have time to turn there. If we don't have time to turn there, I'll hear about it later. Turn to your right. You can find Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Those are two big books. Those are easy to find. Anybody else struggle finding the minor prophets sometimes? Just those two or three page ones. You can go by them so fast. Lamentations is only, I think, five chapters, so it's easy to miss too. But it's after Jeremiah. And in chapter 3, verse 22, it says this, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Because of his love for us, we are not consumed. What does that mean? Well, sin has the consequence of destruction, of death, separation from God. Why am I not then destroyed and separated eternally from God? Because I stand before you as a sinful man. So why am I not consumed? Because of God's great love. His great love for me, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. And that word compassions there is the chesed, his mercies, his compassions. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Do you see God's character? Do you understand, at least in part, where mercy comes from, what it is? It grows from a place of unfailing love, of loving kindness, compassion. It flows from the very heart of God. Let me read you a quote from a friend of mine. Some of you know him. He's a youth pastor here in town. His name is Nick Emery. And he said this, God's loyal, merciful love doesn't run out, and it won't go away. God loves to pour out his mercy on us. In the Old Testament, God's chesed was his covenant-keeping love despite the failings of his people. If you know anything about the history of Israel, they were failing people. They never did get it right. No matter how much they messed up, he continued to have mercy on them. He continued to show his loving kindness and mercy to people who didn't deserve it. If we want to understand what mercy is, we have to look to God. And we look at how he treats people and how he has dealt with people historically and how he deals with us today. You look to God and you get a picture of mercy, of merciful. The place that we will see mercy the most clearly is when we look to the cross. There is no clearer picture, there is no more vibrant picture, dramatic picture, accurate picture of mercy than that right there. You want to understand what mercy is? Look to God. look to God. He has intentionally portrayed himself and revealed himself so that we would understand what mercy is. And that's where I have to start. Blessed are the merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Look to God. Look to God. And then listen to God, because he'll tell you as well. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We won't turn there, but many of you know this. Therefore, brethren, because of the mercy of God, I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you now to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Jason, say it out loud. Keep going. For this is your... He has chapter 12 memorized. Now, don't judge him by that little brain, you know, snap right there, but that's why I called on him. This is your act of worship. This is reasonable. What's the mercy of God? Romans chapter 1 through 11. Paul lays out the mercy of God. And now God says through his apostle, through Paul, because of that mercy, you now bring your life to me and you give me your life as a living sacrifice. What is God going to do with that? He's going to use you and me to show mercy to other people. That's what he wants to do. He says, my perfect plan, my pleasing plan, you will live right in the center of my will. And I can speak with ultimate confidence that a big part of that will for your life and for my life is showing mercy to people. Matthew chapter 18. If it's not on your, I think it's in your notes. The second half of that chapter. Jesus tells a story, tells a parable of a man who owed a ton of money to his master. And the master called him in and said, dude, you can't pay that. He didn't say dude, but he said, you can't pay this. You know, you need to be punished. And he goes, please, please, please forgive me. For some reason, the master's all right, your $1 million debt's gone. Get your house back. You're not in foreclosure anymore. You can have your job back. Everything's great. He walks through the halls of the palace where he served his master, and he finds someone underneath him that he was boss to who owed him a little bit of money. And he said, you need to pay me that money you owe me. And the guy goes, I just don't have it. I'm really sorry. And the first servant that was forgiven had the second servant thrown in jail. Well, the other servants in the palace and the household do what we expect them to do. They all started talking to each other, and they went to the master and said, you need to understand what's happened. And the master heard what happened, and he confronted him on it. And in Matthew 18, at the end of that story, let me just take you there for a quick second. Matthew 18, verse 33. Verse 32. The master called the servant in, you wicked servant. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Jesus tells this parable because he wants us to understand that we have received incredible mercy from God. And he expects those of us that are his followers, his children, we've been forgiven, we've been shown mercy, that we show that mercy to other people. You want to know what merciful is? Listen to God. God says, what you got from me, you give to others. The way I have responded to your mistakes, to your wrongdoing, to your shortcomings, to your mess ups, you do that for other people. You do it for other people. Mercy is intertwined with forgiveness. Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells a story about a man who's hurt on the side of the road. And he describes different people coming by and seeing him and ignoring him. And then he tells that a Samaritan, who was someone that there was a lot of racial prejudice against by the Jewish people, helps the guy. He stops. He bandages his wounds. He'd gotten beat up by some thieves and left to die. And he takes him to an inn, and he puts him in the inn, and he tells the guy, here's some money. I'll be back next week. If you need more money, take care of him. Meet his needs. And at the end of that story, Luke chapter 10, you want to turn there for a second with me. Luke chapter 10, verse 35, 36, as he wraps up the story of what we call the Good Samaritan, he poses this question to the crowd, to the person specifically who asked the question and had prompted Jesus to tell the story. Verse 36, which of these three, two people passed by, the third guy helped him, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had... Say it out loud. Mercy on him. The one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, you go and you do the same thing. Now, Jesus gave this story and this answer in response to this question. What is the greatest commandment? What is the most important thing that we can do in life? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all that you are. heart, mind, soul, strength, and spirit, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And this man said, yeah, but who's my neighbor? I'll tell you who your neighbor is. He tells this story, and he says, you go do the same thing. You want to know what merciful is? Listen to God. God says you do what you see in the story. You see a need, and it doesn't matter who the person is or how they got in that situation or whether or not you even like them. You meet their needs. You meet their immediate need. You do what you have the capacity to do to serve that person's need. And you will, in fact, obey me, Jesus. That second of the two greatest commandments. You want to know what merciful is? Listen to God. Listen to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. They're in your notes. I'm going to leave them there in your notes for you to look at. There is the most incredible picture there of what God has done for us in seating us. If we've come to Jesus Christ and we've laid our lives at the cross and we have come to Him in faith, there's the reality of what's being done for us is laid out there by Paul in those verses where he says we are seated in the heavenlies with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, what Jesus did for me on the cross, it says in that passage, according to God's great mercy, is what I am to do for other people. Wait a minute. I can't save people. No, I can't do that. I'm not to die on the cross. But I am to display the mercy that has been shown to me. And I, at least in part, have come to understand what's there in Ephesians 2. The depth and the breadth, if you will, the scope of the mercy that I have received from God. I don't get it all yet. I got a long way to go, but I've got it in part at least of how incredible it is that God has shown me mercy. Every time I look in the mirror, every time I look into the mirror of God's Word, every time I am alone with my thoughts and I realize what I am and what I would be without Christ and what it cost Him to show me mercy and seat me with Him. I am in His family. I am forgiven. All because of His mercy shown to me. God says, that's what I want you to show people. I want you to come to understand what God has done for you in His mercy, and then you display that to people. Not to save them, but to show them God's mercy. Why? Because it's what He wants me to do. It's not mine to ask why. It's mine to obey and do what He asks me to do. You want to know what merciful is? Listen to God. Now, what happens? What happens when I show mercy? If I want this blessed life, and He says to have a blessed life, you have to be merciful, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when I show mercy or I'm merciful to other people? What am I going to get? What does it say? Mercy. This is so incredible to me because in the studying of this, I realized how much I need mercy every day. And it roots back to just the person that I am. It roots back to my mouth. It roots back to my thoughts. It roots back to my actions. It roots back to my selfishness. I don't know about you, but I get really discouraged sometimes when I'm having a really good day, a blessed life, and I'm obeying God, and we sometimes call it a high. You know, you're kind of that, I'm old enough to remember John Denver, you know, that Rocky Mountain high or that spiritual high where, man, it's just going so good. And I'm in tune with God, and I'm doing what He asked me to do. And in a millisecond, in a heartbeat, in a moment, in an encounter with someone, I say something, or I do something, or I think something. Like, how do I go from here to here in such a short amount of time? And me, my personality is I kind of beat myself up. Oh man, you know. And if you see bruises on me, it's not because someone else has done it. It's self-inflicted. It's like, why would I do that? Paul said in Romans 7, what a wretched man I am. It's so frustrating. It's so discouraging to know what to do and to not do it. And to not want to do things and do them. I am a man in need of mercy. Someone has said it this way. I am a man in need of a Savior. I'm saved. I'm His. I'm going to heaven. I'm His child. Nothing can change that. But I need a relationship with a Savior day in and day out who can rescue me through mercy. because of His mercy. I need that mercy every day. And here He says, your blessed life is going to be when you choose to be merciful. And the result is, you're going to be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You give and you will get. If you think you needed mercy to come to God and be saved, if that's where you are right now, but you're not in need of it since then, that's really sad to me. Because the picture that the Word of God paints and what we really need to understand, and if we don't understand it, I say this in love to you and as your friend, your brother, your pastor, you need to get past that and you need to come to the point where you recognize you need God's mercy every day. And Jesus says the way that you're going to get it is by showing it to other people. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there just for a minute. And I promise, are your fingers getting sore? No? It's because you're not turning there, huh? Max. Anybody here named Max? Sorry if I just used your name in vain. I didn't intend to. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as they had need. Turn a few pages over to chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify, proclaiming the word of God, the truth, Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them. Those with lots brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. This is how God wants mercy to be displayed and to be experienced. And this is how He's going to work it into your life and into my life. He designed His church, the body, Jesus' bride, to be a community of mercy. Now, wait a minute. I've been raised in America, and you know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like communism. I was born in the 60s, and I went through the 70s. That sounds like a commune, those hippies. My grandfather lived in Sebastopol, the capital of the hippie movement. And every weekend we went there, and I saw the hippies with the hair and the backpack and the sleeping bag and sitting on the street, and, hey, dude, how's it going? And this sounds like a commune to me. Our citizenship is not in the United States. It's not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. I am a citizen of heaven. That's my country. That's where I eternally will live. And according to the ruler of that country, he says this is how we are to live. This is the community that he designed the church to be. It's not communism. It's not communalism. It's mercy. It's mercy. It's taking whatever I have and giving it to meet the needs of other people. But I don't like those people. They're different than me. They're weird. They think differently, or they act differently. They dress differently. They say things that offend me. They don't do what I want them to do. Remember, mercy has nothing to do with the one who is in need. It has everything to do with the one who is giving it. You and I give mercy. It's not a reflection of the merit of that person. It's the reflection of your heart character and what God is doing in you and how He's making you like Him. That's mercy. It has everything to do with the person you are becoming through God's power in your life. And it doesn't have anything to do with the merit of the person. Think about it. If we ever put merit and mercy in the same sentence, we have no clue of what mercy is. Do you get that? You cannot put merit and mercy in the same sentence. Mercy, by nature, is given to someone who doesn't deserve it. Or it's not mercy. It's wages. It's only mercy because you don't deserve it. This is what it looks like to give and receive mercy. Jesus says, you want to have a blessed life? Then be merciful. And you know what you're going to get? You're going to get mercy. And you know where it's going to come from? It's going to come in the form of a community that I died to rescue and call out from all people, build together, and exist together in community, showing mercy to one another. It's on your notes. I'll be straight up with you. Giving mercy to people doesn't always bring mercy from people. You see that on your notes there? Giving mercy to people will bring mercy from God. He promises it. And he does it almost exclusively through other people. That's why he designed the church to be a community. Why don't we get saved and go to heaven? I want to go to heaven. I went hiking yesterday and swimming with four other foolish young men. I was the only old man. I almost could not get out of bed this morning. 2 hours of hiking and 3 hours of swimming in a river, the North Fork River. I was a fool to agree to go, but it was a lot of fun. It was total fun. But, you know, I want a new body. I want a body that can do things that my body can't do. I'm tired of my body. I'm tired of how it limits me. I want to go to heaven. So take me to heaven. God says, no. I'll take you to heaven at the right time. Right now, you stay. You're a part of my community, my body, my bride. And you give and you receive mercy. It's why we have life groups. That's why we have life groups. It's a place for us to intentionally give and receive mercy. Let me give you one more passage, and then I'm going to invite Jeff and our team to come. Matthew 25. Matthew 20. Let me turn there. Let me turn there real quick. I'll be brief, Jeff, I promise. Because we need to respond this morning. We really do. We need to respond to this challenge of mercy. When the Son of Man, chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels are with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Wow, don't miss that. What a picture. Jesus, the Son of Man, is sitting on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Every living being who has ever existed will stand before Jesus in this moment. He's talking about a future moment. All the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Sheep on his right, goats on his left. What's happening here? Jesus is standing as judge, as savior, as eternal creator and God over every human being that's ever existed. And he separates into two groups. There's only two types of people that have ever lived or ever will live. Those who put their faith in God, their faith in Jesus Christ, their faith in the cross will be on his right. And those who reject that message of mercy on his left. Now those on his right, he turns to them, and they've been forgiven. They've put their faith in Jesus Christ. They believe that when Jesus died on the cross, it covered the cost for sin. And they put their wholehearted faith in that. They confess him as Lord. They believe that God raised him from the dead. And they're saved. They're rescued from eternal separation from God. They're set free from that. I'm one of those. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be in that massive group of sheep. On the right-hand side. Standing there. See, I'm practicing so that I'll be ready. And here's what needs to capture our attention. We're not judged. The sheep are not judged by their sin, for their sin. Why? Because it's been forgiven. But don't read it now, but read it this afternoon. He looks at them and he does judge them for something. You know what he judges them for? For how they showed mercy. You read it. It says, you gave me food, you clothed me, you helped me. And I was, they go, what? What are you talking about? We never saw that. When did we do that? Verse 37, when did we see you hungry and feed you and all these things? Verse 40, the King Jesus will reply. This is awesome. This is Jesus Christ, the eternal creator, sitting on the throne. And in my mind, it doesn't tell us, so please, and if you're listening to this on the CD, catch this. I'm not saying, the Bible's not saying this, I just picture this, that Jesus just kind of, when they're going, wait, do you remember doing that? And this massive crowd of people, I don't get it. I just picture him standing up and quieting the crowd and saying, I tell you the truth, whenever you did it for one of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Barnabas, remember when you sold that property there in Acts chapter 4 and you gave it to the apostles and they distributed it? You did that for me. We're judged by how we show mercy as we move into eternity. And that's what's going to determine Jesus saying, good job, good job. Jeff, worship team, come up, please. As they're coming up, I want you to close your eyes with me, except if you're walking up, Marianne, don't close your eyes. Stephen, keep your eyes open. But for the rest of us, I want us to close our eyes just for a minute as they're coming up, because we really need to respond to this, and I want to set the stage for our response. As your eyes are closed and whatever you need to do just to kind of focus and concentrate, I want you to get in your mind a picture of the cross. Whatever you've seen, whatever you've understood from God's word, the picture of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, nailed to this piece of wood, blood flowing from his body, the crown of thorns jammed onto his head, his back opened up to the bones, and his flesh is snagging and tearing on the wooden cross behind him, and he's struggling to breathe, and he's lifting himself up to get breath by his two feet, which have been nailed together with a spike to that cross. And he's in physical pain that we cannot even begin to imagine. And he bears on his shoulders the sins of the world, the guilt, the shame, the darkness, the weight of every sin ever committed by every human being is on his shoulders. Do you see him there? Do you hear his cries? Do you hear his moaning? Do you feel his pain? What is he doing? What is he doing on the cross? Think with me. What he's doing is he's showing mercy. He said, "Oh, I know he's dying on the cross. He's paying for my sins." Yes, you're right. But that's not what I'm thinking about in this moment. He's praying for mercy for the soldiers who are crucifying. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, show them mercy." He's struggling to breathe, and he's repositioning his body, and he's carrying on a conversation with the two thieves on either side of him. And to the one who puts his faith in Jesus, he turns to him as best he can, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He's showing mercy. As his head bows under the grief and the weight and the struggle to breathe, he looks down and he sees his mother, and he sees the Apostle John next to her, and he says, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." What is he doing? He's showing mercy. As he is dying physically and he is paying for the sins of the world, he still is giving of himself to the immediate needs around him. You want to know what mercy is? Look to the cross. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Father, help us in these moments that are before us to take this truth of your mercy shown to us, and help us to tear down whatever barrier, whatever past unresolved pain or fear or experience, whatever it might be, that has kept us from being merciful. Tear that down. Help us to bring it to you and lay it at the cross this morning, so that we can leave this gathering. We can, even in our conversations as we're milling around afterwards and heading out, that we would truly be merciful people. And Father, for those that are here this morning, you know them that sit in these chairs. You know the hearts of those who have not put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would tear open their heart and help them to see this morning just how merciful of a God you really are, and how much you want to pour your love, your compassion, your unfailing faithfulness into their life. In Jesus' name, amen.